It is commonplace in the religious world that emotions drive so much of what people do. And I think it's just a good time to point out that we are trying to place God's word at the center of what we do and follow it. But with that knowledge of God's word before us and understanding what it teaches us, we should feel a lot. And when you consider all the things that have been said today and the comments and the songs and that song right there, great is God's faithfulness to us, and how that we have just innumerable blessings. If we're thinking at all, when we leave here today, we're going to feel good. We feel good that we have a God who's on our side and he's revealed himself to us, and we know him not just because we feel him, we know him because of his revelation. And as a result of that knowledge, we are so blessed and we can't help but feel good about it. So we're grateful to have visitors with us who have joined us in seeking this knowledge and seeking a relationship with God. We welcome you and welcome those who are listening via the live stream. And today we're continuing a series that we started a few weeks ago. I've got a very good friend over in Tennessee, and who's a brother in Christ. He's actually from the area where I grew up, and he's a bit older, but we were in the same local church together over in Tennessee. And he's a real character. His name's Wayne Slagle, and he's in not good health these days. But Wayne had a saying about marriage. I don't think it's original with Wayne. He picked it up somewhere, but he was good at relaying it. And this is what Wayne said about marriage. He said, marriage is like a hot bath. It feels real good when you first get into it. Then after a while, it's not so hot. Go ahead. I know your mate may be sitting near you, but go ahead. It's okay. Because here's the point. Wayne and his wife, Pat, have been married, I think, at least 50 years. And they're very devoted to one another. And he's in bad health today, and she's waiting on him and serving him. And they're a good model of a relationship. But he hits on something there. It's the principle how that you've got to move from idealism to realism. And you got to do that with everything. You buy a new car, and you're so excited, and it's all the features that you wanted. But after you make several payments, you're like, hey, this car is pretty expensive. And then you get a little, scratch on the hood. And then you got to take it in and have maintenance. And then a year later, there's a repair on something. It's so with everything. A new car, a new house, new clothes, a new job. You're so excited about it. And then you get into it and it's a job like every other job. That's life in general. You've got to be able to move from being idealistic to being realistic. And what that involves is adjustments, a change in expectations, and adjustments in actions. It doesn't mean that we're to be cynical, and it doesn't mean that we just give up on something. Not at all. Marriage is a good example of how that when you hang in there, there are just continual blessings. But it's an important principle to go from idealism to realism. Well, we're looking at the subject of the local church in this series of studies. And today I want to talk to you about a realistic view of the local church and a practical approach. So we're entering into this part of studying about the local church where we've understood what the New Testament reveals sort of in fact about it. And we're starting to look at our relationship to the local church, our role in the local church. And this is a very important dimension of it. Is that we have a realistic view and a practical approach to our relationship with and our role in the local church. And so the first point I want you to consider is that all local churches are different. Look at some examples of this. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul opens up this letter, and pretty early on in this letter, he says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. As you keep reading in the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll refer more to this book later on, you'll see that there are divisions, there are factions and problems in this church. If you read with me in Galatians, the first chapter, you see that this is written to a collection of local churches in the region of Galatia. And he writes this in Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. As you let the Galatians letter unfold, you see that the distortion that Paul is referencing here is that Gentile believers had to be circumcised to be accepted by Christ. It was the, well, it's sometimes called the Judaizing influence in the church. And the churches in Galatia were troubled by this. Some churches were not troubled by this, but the churches of Galatia and some others, like Antioch, we saw last week, were troubled by it. Read with me in Philippians, a few pages over. Paul went to Philippi and planted the gospel there with Silas, and read with me what he writes there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. He says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then at the end of the letter, he says more about his relationship with them, where he writes in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Well, how does he depict the Philippian church? He has great affection for them, and they have great affection for him. This affection was so great that they were supportive of him and empathetic in his sufferings and struggles in the gospel. And they were aware of him and his needs and sent support to him to help him in his needs, even when he was in another place. That's the Philippian church. And then there's the Thessalonian church. Another place where Paul went and preached the gospel, first to Jews and then to Gentiles. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2 and 3, something about this church. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 6 and 7, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. This is a church that was known for their intense faith. And when you read about the beginning of this local church over in Acts, the 17th chapter, you see that from the get-go, they were hounded and persecuted for their faith. Persecution broke out immediately against the believers. You could not be part of the Lord's church in Thessalonica unless you had strong faith, because there was very heated persecution. They're known for their faith, and their faith and their dedication even echo to other places and inspire those believers in those places. That's just a sampling. When you begin to look specifically at the churches portrayed in the New Testament, like we did in great detail last week with Antioch, they're different. Each local church had its own unique challenges, problems, strengths, weaknesses, needs, and they all had different circumstances. This is due to the people that's in them, due to the events that are happening around them, due to the history of the church, what had happened before, due to the situation that they're in. It's no wonder the church at Corinth had so many problems that reflected a very worldly attitude, because they were new converts to Christ and they had come from such a worldly environment of Corinth that they carried that baggage with them. And it's no wonder the church in Thessalonica was known for its faith and was renowned for its faith, because everybody knew about the intense persecution there. And Paul makes room for those differences when you read the writings of the New Testament, the letters that the Holy Spirit guided him to pen. You see that Paul treats these churches uniquely. The churches are distinct. Now, we understand and we know from the early lessons in this series that there is something that Christ wants for a local church. There are things he wants us to do, all of us. There is a way he wants us to worship. There is a teaching that he has given us. There is a way that he wants a church, a local church organized. There's a certain attitude and spirit he wants in a local church. And so in so many ways, Christians in any location, from this place to that place to that place, should have things in common when it comes to the kind of people God wants us to be in Christ. But there are also natural differences, like kids in the same family, like employees in the same company, like the same kind of store of the same kind of a franchise in the same kind of corporate store. They're different from store to store because of who's there. And so it is with a local church. Local believers, a group of them, have their own unique traits and their own unique set of circumstances. And we need to see that and make room for it. I mean, first of all, we need to understand that avoiding the unfair comparisons are not a good idea. We need to avoid unfair comparisons. We can learn from local churches. We can observe things like we do from the local churches in the New Testament that existed, you know, centuries before. But everything's not going to be the same. So Lori and I have lived in a lot of places. We've moved around a lot. And wherever we've gone, we've encountered people who have moved there. And it's so interesting how that people sometimes will move from one location to the other, and they're just obsessed from where they came from, as if everything was perfect where they were at. And this new place is not the same, and it's not like it was. Of course, the question is left, if it was so perfect, why did you leave? If it's so wonderful, why did you leave? But there is a discontent that people can have because they're always comparing where they're at to where they used to be. Every place has good qualities. Every place has negative qualities. That's just reality. That's life. And so it is with churches. A local church has certain strengths and certain challenges. Another local church has a different set of strengths, a different set of challenges or weaknesses. And it's important to, though we're sojourning and making our way to heaven, we're living at this place at this time in these situations, which means we need to look to our own unique needs and our own unique opportunities. We've seen the biblical teaching that a local church is independent, and there is really no organization beyond the local church. It's almost like a local church is an island, and it's, you know, self-sustaining, which means by that very arrangement, God understands and he allows and he actually is using it that way, that every local church is unique, which means our chief questions are, what are our needs? What are our opportunities? What are our challenges? And while we're helping one another to heaven, here we are. What's the best we can do right now at this place? So, local churches are different. Another realistic aspect of looking at the local church is that there will be problems in the local church. And this point is made to us right off the bat in the book of Acts. When you go over to the book of Acts, you can look with me at a couple of examples in the early chapters. The gospel is preached in Acts 2. You see the formation of the Jerusalem church, which we looked at a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 2. And you get no further besides the problem of outside the church, of the persecution that you see occurring in chapter 3 and chapter 4 by the authorities. You read this beginning in chapter 5 inside the church. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? We saw a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 2 that there were a lot of needy Christians in Jerusalem because Jewish pilgrims had been converted to Christ and stayed in Jerusalem way past the time they had planned, way past their means, and they were needing to share with one another. And we see examples of the Christians in Jerusalem even liquidating property and sharing it with the brethren. That's completely within the prerogative of a person. The problem is not that Ananias and Sapphira sold their land for X amount and only brought Y amount. That was not the problem. The problem was they lied about it. They lied about how much they sold it for. They wanted the people to think that they had liquidated all their property. It was the lying. And so immediately among the disciples in this church, there's deceit. Now, the resolution of it's quite rapid here. But nonetheless, look at that problem. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, it's a positive thing, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's those Jews from the Greek areas, rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Next chapter, another problem. Some in the Jerusalem church thought they were being slighted and not aided as they needed to be, some of these needy widows. Again, very, very soon here in the book of Acts, in the Jerusalem church. And then there's Corinth that we mentioned a while ago, where it was a church that had divisions within it. It's not the only problem they had. Corinthian church had immorality in it that was being tolerated. Lawsuits among brethren. Jealousy over spiritual gifts. Controversy about eating meats, a corruption of the Lord's Supper, besides their misunderstanding about various things from marriage to the resurrection. You know what Paul does not do? He doesn't write off the Corinthian church. He writes to the Corinthian church to teach them, to help them, at times to rebuke them, but to try to aid them and serving the Lord as they should. And you know what God doesn't do with the Corinthian church? He doesn't hide it from us. He doesn't cover it up. He puts it right on the pages of the New Testament for us to learn about this church with problems. There it is for us. And that's teaching us that this is a realistic view of the local church. If we think that the local church experience is to be problem-free, we have a non-New Testament view of it. Because the evidence is abundant here. So it's like newlyweds that have their first conflicts. We have to realize that this is part of the territory. Now, we should not take church problems lightly. We should take them very seriously. And we should do everything we can do to prevent problems. Some problems are preventable. Many problems are preventable. So we need to take them seriously. We need to work to not have problems. But we need to realize that when problems come, that comes with the territory. There will be setbacks. There will be challenges. There will be controversies and things like that. The issue is not whether we'll have them or not. The issue is how we handle them. Because the manner in which we handle them is an opportunity for all of us to grow and to learn, to be stronger in Christ, to be more committed to Christ. So two things helpful to remember here in a lot of these examples. First of all, you have to have faith that's anchored in God, not in a group of people. How many times have we emphasized in this series that the definition of church is Christ's called out people? It's a group of people. And a local church is a group of people. It's not any group of people. It's Christ's group of people who have answered his call and followed him. But it's a group of people. I'm not saved, and I don't have the hope of heaven based on a group of human beings. I'm saved and I have the hope of eternal life based on Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the Son of God. My faith is in God, not in people. That's a very fundamental thing. Now, you may wonder, why was he emphasizing that so much early on? Here's one of the reasons why. A local church is a group of people. And it's people who are forgiven and in the process of growing as Christians. Our faith is in, our salvation is in, our hope is in God. But we have to be realistic in these expectations about challenges that will occur and issues that will arise. This is what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us on the pages of the New Testament. He's teaching us that. Satan is out there lurking. He wants to lead us astray. He wants to drive, you know, wedges between us. He wants to undercut our hope. He wants to disrupt our work. We are surrounded by people who don't believe in God, who don't honor God, people who don't honor his scriptures. So there's a lot to work through. There's a battle here. There's a lot thrown at us. And sometimes the waters are going to get choppy. What we have to do is hang on and lean into the oar and just keep rowing and get through those choppy waters. We can do that. And two things are necessary to do that, which is part of the realistic view of a local church. First of all, and foremost, problems are handled by submission to divine revelation. I mean, go back to the example of Corinth with me. This time, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul already gets into the problem of their divisions in chapter 1, just really soon in this letter. But then very soon he moves to talking about the wisdom of God and even the revelation of God and even his participation in it. And look what he writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So even before he says this, he identifies divisions as a problem in the Corinthian church. And before he goes on to the litany of other problems, he injects this. He is saying, we're not bringing to you human wisdom. Because guess what? Human wisdom and human ways is why they were having problems. He's saying, I'm bringing to you the wisdom of God that has been revealed. What he's telling them is that one of the fundamental solutions to their problems was camping on and driving a stake deep into what was being revealed. And the Corinthians, as they received this letter from an apostle who's writing by inspiration of the Spirit, as he claims here, they were getting this answer. They were getting that guidance. So that when you look over to like to chapter 7, and there's a transition in this letter in chapter 7 where he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And in this chapter, he starts talking about marriage and divorce. And then he begins to talk about later on things like the Lord's Supper and the resurrection and the food offered to idols. What's happening here? Paul's taking their problems, their issues, their questions, and he's providing them teaching from the Holy Spirit. That's what he's doing. This is foremost what we do. Divine revelation found in the Bible is the tool to deal with any kind of church challenge. Probably the first thing we ought to do in our minds and even in our conversations when some issue comes up, well, what can we find in the Bible about that? Before, well, I think this, well, I've always thought this, well, I believe this, it should be, what, if anything, has God said about this? Maybe he said something specific about this, or maybe he said something in principle about this. This is what we do first. We let God speak. Departure from the scriptures is the reason why sometimes there are problems. Ignorance of biblical teaching sometimes is why there are problems. And so for sure, the answer is in the divine revelation. And just like we understand that when you're going through a challenging time personally, one of the crucial things you need to do is to lean on the scriptures. Go to the scriptures and meditate on the teachings of God and think about what God is revealing in his word and look at the promises and look at the wisdom and look at the guidelines. Look at the hope that's found there. Look at the instructions and live by that. So it is with a local group of Christians. Whenever there are challenges and problems and issues, lean on the scriptures. Let the scriptures be the guide. But there's more to it than that too, and you see that illustrated in so many places in the New Testament, and that is problems are resolved by mutual submission to one another. So first of all, look at a couple passages that speak of this quality that Christ wants in his people. For instance, Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21, after Paul is just being writing about verse 18, about not be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Don't let something that is destructive be your influencer. You know, people talk about driving under the influence of alcohol. You shouldn't live under the influence of alcohol, let alone drive. But rather, you should live under and drive under and walk under and talk under and everything under the influence of the Spirit of God. And one of the ways that we enhance the communication of the Spirit is, as it says in verse 19, that we address one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in our heart, giving thanks to Him. So we're filled with the truth of God, and we sing about it, and we speak to one another about it. And then he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, as God's Spirit, through His truth, guides us, as Christ fills us, it should manifest itself by us being submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then over in the letter of Peter, the first letter, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 at the beginning, giving encouragement, instructions to elders of local churches. And then he transitions from elders in a local church to how young people need to be respectful of the elders in general, verse 5. Likewise, your younger be subject to the elders. That's what he writes there. He says, you younger be subject to the elders. And then look at this. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yes, there are unique relationships, like the congregation to elders and like younger people to older. But there should be an enveloping atmosphere where all of us address one another with humility. And we're not willful and dominant of one another, but meek and humble toward one another. And this is something that the Corinthians needed. When you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll read of one of the problems that the church had in Corinth was that certain Christians in the church were bringing lawsuits against one another. It does not specify the nature of the circumstances, some kind of business deal or something, we don't know. But look what Paul says. He writes in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, he also writes here how that instead of going to the courts of men, take this dispute to your brethren and let the brethren help you sort it out. But even before that, he says it's better for you to take the hit, to lose. Isn't that so counter to our culture? What do you mean? I'm supposed to win all the time. You purposefully lose? Yeah. It's better to be ripped off and defrauded than to drag your problems with brethren before the unbelievers. And what that is teaching there is this idea of submission to, and the idea of even if it means personal suffering, rather than do something that would be much worse than personal loss, and that is dragging this dirty laundry before unbelievers. Here's the point. God has given us teaching on certain things. He has communicated certain things to us in the scriptures about how he wants us to work for him and serve him and worship him and what to believe and things such as that. There is revealed truth, and on that revealed truth, we are to be united on that truth. But in life and in relationships, including in the local church, there is revealed truth, but there is also personal opinions and judgments and personal wills. And sometimes in interacting with each other, it's not about a revealed truth, but rather opinions, judgments, and wills. That's just how human relationships work. In order to have a working relationship and good outcomes, when there is a problem or an issue or a situation involving opinions, judgments, and wills, not revealed truth, then here are the principles in Ephesians and 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians. Be submissive to one another. Be respectful to one another in humility. And even if it means you've got to take a hit and you've got to lose something, that's better than the alternative, than a fight. That's the point. This sometimes means showing deference to other people, giving in to other people, or even unfair treatment. That's worth going through to maintain unity and peace. Sometimes it's a matter of surrendering what you think is best, not because of something you see revealed in the scriptures, not because of communicated truth from God, but because of your own judgment and your own viewpoint. And you may have a good judgment. You may have insights on something. But this principle is teaching us that mutual submission is critical. And this cuts both ways, matter of fact. It goes but two ways. Others need to be sensitive to me. They need to be submissive to me and respectful of me. But I'm called upon to be sensitive to them, defer to them, respectful to them, humble to them, and even submissive to them. It's mutual. If I think something is a bad idea and everybody else thinks it's a good idea, should I impose my will? Or should I be humble and submissive if it's not about revealed truth? You ever come across a one-lane bridge? How do you maneuver a one-lane bridge? How do you maneuver that when somebody's coming up on the other side? Somebody's got to submit. Somebody's got to give way, or nobody's going to get anywhere. Nowhere. Years ago, Lori and I took an anniversary trip over in England, and we took one of these trips way up in the mountains of the Lake District, and we were on this small little bus with about 18 people, and those roads, some of you know those roads, they're one-lane roads, and we came up on this intersection, this road in the middle of nowhere, and there were other cars, and there were a bunch of sheep in the road. Happens over there all the time. It was a mess. It was a mess. Of course, I was enjoying it. I thought it was hilarious. Because I've never been in a traffic jam with sheep before. I thought that was hilarious. And it took a few minutes. People had to back up, move over here, move over there. People have to budge. I'd still be there if somebody didn't budge. You have to budge sometimes. That's just the reality of things. And that's what these texts are teaching us. And here's this point, and it's just, it is just, to me, it's the umbrella point. It's over everything in a way. And that is that all of us in the local church are in a growth stage. So many texts about this. A great one is Ephesians 5 that we've read just a couple weeks ago, looking at how the body works. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, look for the idea of individual growth within the body of believers. I'm sorry, that should be Ephesians 4, not 5. My apologies. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to, look at the outcome, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, unto Christ. Wow, look at that text there that's laden with growth language. Measure, grow, no longer be children, mature, grow up, all those things. And what's the measurement? What's the goal of the growth? Christ. To measure up to Christ. It's like you take kids, you know, and they're growing, they're toddlers, and they get 7 years old and 10 years old. And what are they doing? The little girls want to get beside mom and see how they're getting taller and see if they're getting close to mom. The little boys want to see how close they're getting to dad, and 12 and 14, and they're getting, and sometimes a son will even get taller than a dad. They're all wanting to grow up to the measure of mom and dad, physically. Well, as Christians, we're wanting to grow up to the measure of Christ. He's the mark. How much work does that involve? How long does that take? Paul writes about something similar in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about, at the beginning of this chapter, his great decision to consider Christ more important than anything else. Paul, as a young man in his culture, was very accomplished. But to hang on to his way of life and climbing the ladder of being a leading rabbi in Judaism, for him to keep climbing that ladder, he couldn't have Christ. So you know what he does? He throws it all away. But even after walking away from that life, this is what he writes beginning in verse 10. That I may know him, this is what he traded for. That I may know him, speaking of Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is Paul saying there that he wants to die? No. Like him in his death. He's growing to be like Christ, even in the way where Christ proved his true greatness, and that is submitting and suffering and sacrificing. And then Paul writes, that I may, by any means possible, attain the resurrection from the dead. We don't attain the resurrection from the dead by just dying on a cross like Jesus. We attain resurrection from the dead by being Christ's and absorbing Christ and growing up into Christ, which could include a submission and suffering and sacrifice like Jesus's. But it's the idea of growth here that he's describing. And then he continues and he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. You see, even after this big decision of walking away from his life in Judaism, he says, I've not attained. I'm not complete or perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What he's depicting there is that he has come so far, but not all the way. You know Paul's sitting in prison writing this letter? That's pretty far. You're willing to go to prison for Christ? That's pretty far. You know what he says? I'm still leaning forward. I'm still pressing on. What he's depicting there is that growth in Christ is a lifetime thing. So what do we have in a local church? A group of people who are spending their lives to grow up into Christ. There is a tendency people can have to look at the church and expect this out of the church and that out of the church. And those people need to act like this. And those people need to think this. And those people need to be saying this. And those people need to be behaving like this. That there is this expectation as if everybody in that church, they ought to have it all together. Now, we are to hold one another accountable. What do you think Paul's doing in his letter? He's holding them accountable. And he is writing to them, like in chapter 3, to hold people among themselves accountable who are not repenting for their rebellion. So whenever we encounter brethren who are not repenting and they're rebelling, we have to hold them accountable. But there's a difference in that and struggling as we grow. And as we grow, we're going to struggle. We're going to show weaknesses and shortcomings, and at times we're going to err. Show me one character in the Bible, apart from Jesus, who did not have weaknesses, shortcomings, and examples of going in the wrong direction as they walked by faith and made their way toward God. And we're supposed to expect the people in the local church we're in not to be like David and Moses and Abraham and Peter and Paul? That's not realistic. Let us not grow troubled when we encounter a brother or sister who manifests shortcomings. Here's a good question. Are we looking to identify the faults in our brethren so that becomes somehow, even maybe subconsciously, a reason and an excuse to pull back, disengage, and almost wipe our hands of the whole mess? Don't those other Christians need the same patience and compassion and grace that you want? And this is exactly the thing that Paul is teaching the Ephesians in the fourth chapter and in verse 32, down to verse 1 of the next chapter, where he writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." What has he just written about children? Just a few lines before this in chapter 4. That we're trying to grow up out of immaturity into the measure of Christ. And he wrote about how that it's a process. You got to mature. You got to grow up. And part of that maturation is that we all need forgiveness, tenderheartedness, compassion toward one another. We need that soil so we can keep growing and not to be just chopped off at the neck as soon as we're trying to spread out of the soil. You know, sometimes you're riding along a highway and they'll have signs up, construction, because maybe the lanes will change or they want you to slow down your speed because there are workers nearby or something. Or maybe the road is rough because they're changing the surface. And that sign is to tell you that, oh, things are under construction. I need to make room for that. I need to make accommodation for that. You're under construction. I'm under construction. And when you look at me, in a way, you need to see like this big sign above my head, big orange lights saying, "Under construction." That's me. I'm under construction. And when I look at you, I need to see a person who has believed in Christ and you've committed your way to Christ, but you're trying to grow up in Christ and you're under construction in the meantime. And I need to make accommodation for that. Again, there's a big difference in a believer who is not trying to grow and who has manifested rebellion against the will of God and they're not repenting. But as we grow, we're going to encounter people in the Lord's body who use bad judgment, who say things they shouldn't say at times, who fail to be what they ought to be sometimes and maybe fail you in this way or that. But that's what you have when you have a group of people who are trying to grow up into Christ. And why is this so important? I mean, consider the statement that Paul writes to the Thessalonians at the end of that letter in chapter 5. It's just such a catch-all statement. In chapter 5, he says in verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." That's the atmosphere Christ wants for his church. And why is that? Well, as we've already seen, we all need that from each other as we're trying to learn and grow. But also, when you take the position and you occupy the place of being an encourager of the faint-hearted and admonishing the idle or the wayward and helping the weak and being patient with everybody, it affects your thinking. When I see the weaknesses of others out of compassion, not out of trying to nab them and find an excuse to walk away, but when I, out of compassion and concern, see weakness in others, you know what happens to me? I see my weaknesses. When I'm called upon to be patient and forgiving toward other people, and I really want to be that way, and I'm working hard to be patient and forgiving toward them, it reminds me of how patient and forgiving the Lord's been with me. It's set up that way. And second of all, if we miss this, and we have an unrealistic expectations of our brothers and sisters in a local church, it's really dangerous to our soul. Because what can happen to a person is that they get disgusted with those people at church. I can't believe those people at church are like that. They're supposed to be different than everybody else. Well, they are. And we ought to be working at it. But when you have unrealistic expectations and you get disgusted with the brethren, it's really easy to just reject the whole fellowship and say, there's nothing to them. I don't want anything to do with them. And walk away from that body, walk away from that family that you need for your encouragement and your guidance and your correction and your instruction and your strengthening. So, for instance, let's take somebody who moves to this culture and they say, I've heard about this game called baseball. Tell me about it. I hear it's a thing here in America. And so you're, okay, let's see here. The closest game I know, oh, there's a T-ball game down here. And so you take this person down to the tiny little old field to see a T-ball game. Okay? T-ball game is where they play. They can't even pitch the ball. They've got to hit it off a tee. And they're like 5 years old and 6 years old, these kids that play it. And the person sits there and they watch the game. These kids pick up a ball and they go like that and the ball falls out behind them. You know, somebody hits a ball off the tee and it goes between their legs. Somebody hits the ball in the air and the kid, you know, is like doing this, you know, playing with their fingers and the ball drops in front of them. I mean, it's just a disaster. I mean, most T-ball games are pretty crazy. And you turn to the person and you say, what do you think of that, of baseball? And they're like, not much. It's pretty pathetic. I get that. But then you take them, hey, come down with me. Let's go down to the Little League field. These are 9 and 10 and 11 year old boys and girls playing. And you see them play, and actually, wow, a ball is hit to the second baseman, and they actually throw it to first and make an out. A kid actually hits a ball way out in the field and makes it to second base. They actually have a pitcher who can throw it and hit the mitt and make a strike. And then you take them down, I don't know what you call it around here, these call it Pony League or Babe Ruth League. These are like middle school kids, you know, like 13, 14-year-olds. And wow, they're hitting the ball pretty hard. And their throws are more crisp, and they can catch those balls in the outfield. They're actually paying attention. And then you take the person to a high school field, and boy, they're really zipping that ball around the infield and making big plays in the outfield. And then you take them to a college game, or then you take them down to see the Braves play in Atlanta. Big differences. You know why? Those people are having to learn to grow to play that game. And it takes a long time. Don't judge the church by people who miss grounders and fly balls and strike out. Christ has died for his church. He has called people to him to form his church. The idea of church is right and good and true. Whatever problems you see is because we are sinners who need a lot of work. And even when we're working pretty hard at it, we're still under construction. Don't get down on the local church. Don't be hypercritical of the local church. Because next thing you know, it becomes your excuse to walk away. Which means you've walked away from the path that Christ has established to help you grow and develop. And you're out there on your own. You won't make it. You'll shrivel up and die spiritually. Aren't we all just a bunch of kids trying to learn how to do this? So come down out of the stands, pick up a glove, run onto the field, and join us. And let's do the best we can. The realistic view of the church should affect us practically. How we treat others and how we handle ourselves. And Christ has a realistic view of us. That's why he's so patient with us and so merciful. And that's what we need with each other. But understand that biblically, there's even another dimension of having a realistic view. And that view doesn't only involve differences and problems and struggles and the growing pains that we have in Christ. It involves views like this or pictures like this. That when Paul looked at the Philippian church, this is what he saw and this is what we need to see. Where he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Don't just see people who are struggling with problems and issues and growing pains. See Christ on the other side who's pulling them to him and who can complete them. And it's my prayer, Paul writes in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is also the realistic view of the local church. With Christ's help, we can make it. With Christ's help, we can grow and develop and abound more and more in the way he wants us to abound until we do become complete in him and we're ready in the day of Christ. He's working on us, But that's the point. He's working on us. And from that, we should draw hope. Our realistic picture is not just about coming down to earth and not being idealistic, but the realistic view also involves the hope that in spite of ourselves, look what we can all become in Christ. Look what our destination can be. Well, I have one more sermon for us on the local church next week, Lord willing, and we'll wrap up that series. Thank you so much. And we close today with a song that Brother Dave's going to lead us in to encourage any soul to respond to the great call of the gospel, to become part of the called out. That if you believe in Jesus as the Christ, today you can confess that, repent of your sins, and come to Him and be cleansed and made His. If you're ready to make that commitment by being baptized into Christ, won't you do so as we stand and sing.